Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
And that's the realities of life, what you thought and what you end up getting. I always like that scene from One Fine Day. But I was reflecting on it and thinking, it just sort of occurred to me during the first service, I was watching it and realized that's the same kid who's also in the movie Liar, Liar. Yes. Yeah. He just can't win when it comes to movie parents, can he? I mean, here's a kid who from one movie to the next at every stage of his life is crying out for his dad just to be there and be present for something in his life, and he just can't win. And of course, that's the nature of children anyway. Last week we talked about how what parents desire from their children is honor. That every day of the year should be Mother's Day, right?
Amen.
Every day of the year should be Mother's Day. Yeah, yeah. I should have heard a deeper voice on that, not just the ladies. Yes. I'm sick of this past week. I can't wait till next month when I get my day. No. And every day of the week should be Father's Day too, right? See how many ladies join in on that one? All right. Because the scriptures say we should honor our mother and father, not just one day a year, but all the time. And what parents need from their children is honor. What children desperately need from their parents is a blessing, just to be blessed. That's why he's up there looking in the stands and saying, watch, watch, Dad, you come into my game. It's because they just have that need, that desire that we would be known and that we would be loved and accepted and cared about. That somebody wants the best for us, recognizes what we've accomplished. And our role in life is to be conduits of God's blessing, primarily for those, first and foremost, for those whose care he's entrusted us to, which begins with our family, extends on beyond that, and continues out throughout anybody that we come in contact with. We be a conduit of God's blessing. The problem comes in when you become, I remember one pastor used, I'm going to steal this one, when you become a cul-de-sac instead of a conduit of blessing, where basically you look at God's blessing and say, oh, all the more for me. Isn't it so great how blessed I am? God must surely love me. No, it's been given to you so that you could give it on and pass it on to others. And your desire should be to be such a great conduit of God's blessing that he can't help but bless you because he knows it's going to get to everybody around you. Unfortunately, because of the sin that's in our lives and the sin that's in the world, we are a nation that is starved for a blessing. We are a nation of people who run around chasing one avenue to another, hoping that somebody will give us that sense of love and acceptance. We all sort of seem to grow up to feel like we're damaged goods because we haven't received the kind of blessing that we so desperately long for and crave. And you see this played out in a family in the book of Genesis. In the first families you see sort of talked about in there after you get through Adam and Eve, it moves into the storyline of Abraham's family. And Abraham has a son, Isaac. And so Abraham loved Isaac and blessed Isaac, but you could see he did not bless his son, Ishmael. And that sort of same idea carried on to Isaac. And so Isaac, one of the most destructive, dysfunctional verses you'll see anywhere in Scripture is Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. It says, Isaac, who loved the taste of wild game, he loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And that but in there is a very important but. And it sort of shows the implication here that they basically played favorites. One parent liked one kid, and one parent liked the other kid. And what ended up happening is that the parent that they didn't receive the love from, they longed to have that sense of blessing from the other parent. And so it led to a generation of dysfunction in a pursuit of blessing, especially on the part of Jacob. And so Jacob would just pursue and pursue and pursue a blessing from any source he possibly could, even to the point where he steals the blessing that was intended for his brother. By the time his dad is old in years, he is blind and can't see. And so when Isaac looks to Esau and says, go out and give me some of that great wild game that I love. Now, by the way, if you were on the Man Venture this past weekend, you had a chance to experience some wild game. I'll just tell you this, elk, amazing. Better than any roast beef you've ever had at any buffet in the world. Raccoon? I could do without. All right. But anyways, it was a great weekend. All kinds of stuff. Some of you are thinking, I wish I'd gone, and some of you are thinking, thank God I wasn't there. So either way, So Isaac clearly was the kind of guy who loved raccoon and elk and everything else. And so he basically says to Esau, go get me some of that elk, roast it up like you know I like it, and I want to confer upon you my blessing. And so Jacob overhears this. He goes pull some Swanson out of the freezer, heats it up, puts, you know, a costume disguise on so his dad won't notice, and he goes in and serves it to him. Also, he can try to get the blessing he knows his father wouldn't give him any other way. And you can even see that that blessing wasn't sufficient for him, so Jacob pursues that blessing for the rest of his life from his future father-in-law, and then ultimately he has this confrontation with God, and he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And that's a whole other story for another time. But so this morning, I just want to focus in on the blessing that he seeks from his dad. Gary Trent and John Smalley, or no, Gary Smalley and John Trent, wrote a book called The Blessing, and I remember doing a study on this. I want to say it was back in college, and you might say it's kind of an odd to do a what really is a parenting study with college students, but it left such an impact on me that I wanted to offer and provide that kind of blessing for my kids someday. In other words, it's never too early to teach a lesson that you might use later in life, and don't ever think, oh, they're too young for this, or they won't need this now. No, instill in them what you want to see them do in the next and the next and the next generation. And so I remember it had such a profound effect on me, I never forgot the lessons from it. And so in there, they look at Genesis chapter 27 of the five elements of a biblical blessing on how to confer the blessing on those that God has placed in your life, what you need to be a conduit for. And the first of those that is identified is meaningful touch. It says in Genesis chapter 27 that Isaac said to his son, come close to me, come here, my son, and kiss me. And so there was an embrace and a kiss as he begins to confer on the blessing. In that book, The Blessing, they did some studies, or they looked at some studies on physical touch and the impact of physical touch in the service industries. And what they did is they looked at librarians, doctors, there were flight attendants, and waiters and waitresses. And they tried to create interactions that were as parallel as you possibly could make them as far as the time, the words that were said, try to keep every variable the same except one thing, and that is physical contact. And sometimes the physical contact would be very deliberate, as in a doctor at the bedside, you know, putting an arm on a shoulder or touching a hand. Other times it was as passive as a flight attendant purposely grazing somebody's shoulder with the outside of their elbow as they walk past. I mean, just such a small contact like that even. And what they found is that overwhelmingly the results were that people felt that the person had spent more time with them, that the facility was better maintained, that they got better customer service, and the best benefit of all, the waiters and waitresses got better tips. So if you ever have a waiter or waitress come over and kind of pat you on the back and say, how was everything? They're saying, could you please put a little bit more on that tip for me? In a very subconscious way, I think is what I'm finding out from that. Now, with that in mind, now they did some further studies and found that it increases your hemoglobin level just when you make any kind of physical contact, which increases the oxygen supply out to all of your cells, which they believe is also why babies need to be touched and held so much for the better circulation, oxygen flow throughout their bodies, especially in the younger years. And there's all these other studies went with it. But in thinking about it and looking at it, I thought about our modern context that we're in now. And never has there been a time in our history where physical contact is more dangerous than any other time ever, right? I mean, with the Me Too movement, rightly so, you shouldn't be touching somebody in an inappropriate manner. But what it's done is it's led to so many saying, I'm not getting anywhere near anybody. I'm not touching anybody. I'm not getting near anybody. We're going to make a policy that says, you know, keep them at it, you know, 1.5 arm's length, because arm's length is just too close. There is no contact that is safe anymore, and so we've almost driven each other apart. Then beyond that, we've moved into the robotic age because of multiple issues, and so we basically said we want to have an interaction even at a restaurant where you enter your order by computer, you pick it up from a faceless window, and you walk away having never even seen somebody, let alone touch somebody. And I began to think about it. Now, I'm not one of those pastors you may know. I don't like to talk about Satan every week and Satan this and Satan that. I just don't think he deserves the stage time. At the same time, I thought of it this way. If you were to devise a plan or a strategy to destroy everything that God has created or intended for somebody to enjoy in life, what would you put as a part of that plan? In there would be maintain your distance, make it so that any contact is completely unsafe and suspect. because you wouldn't want anybody to feel accepted or loved or cared for or have any kind of heightened sense of approval or satisfaction from a physical interaction with another human being. And so it seems like as if we're living out the sort of maligned plan in some way, shape, or form. So be that as it may, I'm not going to combat public policy or military policy or any of those. I'll just simply say this. All the more the reason why in the context and the security and the safety of your home should there be all the more of an environment of love and acceptance and appropriate physical contact, both modeled and shared and freely given. That there should be hugs flowing all day long. Hug goodbye, hug hello, hug good morning, hug it out. It should be, you know, continually just have that physical contact. It should be the kind of thing where the arm is, you know, you put your arm around somebody as you're walking, you hold hands, you high fives. This is between spouses and kids and everybody alike, that there should be physical contact aplenty there. When you're sitting on the couch, should be together in some sense, even if it's just touching legs. Thank God for the cold, so you have to cuddle up under the one blanket because it seems like we can never find where the second blanket is. Those are divine moments, both when you're dating as well as, you know, when you just have kids. Sorry, I didn't know that came out right. And there's even this even goes beyond. In marriage arguments, maintain physical contact in a healthy way. Now, so some of you are thinking, yeah, so I can get a better grip, you know, so I can get a better leverage. No. It says in the scripture, when you get married, the two become one flesh, right? The two become one flesh. And never do you feel less like one flesh than when you're arguing, right? You're adversaries. You're both fighting. They're the enemy. And the only way for me to win is to knock them down. And in those moments, you need a subtle reminder, this is a three-legged race. Marriage is a three-legged race. And if I knock you down, it's going to be all the harder for us both to get where we need to go. And so there's just this subliminal, subconscious thing when, you know, just your toes are touching or your elbows are against each other or, you know, part of your leg is touching part of their leg in the middle of a conflict. It's this subtle reminder, we're stuck here. This is a three-legged race. We've got to find a way through this together. And I can't move forward without you with me. Because if we don't get through this together, then we don't win. And so this is a subtle reminder that although we feel like adversaries right now, we're in this together, and so we've got to find our way through this together. It's a part of blessing, even in the midst of conflict. Think about this with a parent-child conflict. How many of you all, your memory, as you think about your conflict with your parents, was something like this, right? You know, what if that conflict was the arm around that says, we got to talk about what's going on here. This isn't good. This can't continue. Now, some of you are thinking, there was a lot of physical contact in my disciplinary moments. It was repeated physical contact. And I'm not going to get into the rod of correction, what the scripture says about that. I'll just simply say there should also be that contact. I remember when my kids were young and we had that form of physical contact, it always ended with a hug. We'd go into the bathroom, the place of death, and we'd have that moment, but then we'd hug it out. And I'd always give them that hug and say, I love you. And I understood. I never said it because I just thought it was junk. Don't say it hurts me more than it does you because they don't understand that. But it's painful as a parent when you have to do that. And so I give them a hug and let them know, I love you. And I want what's best for you. And that's why we're having this conversation. That's why this is going on right now. And so even in the midst of discipline or in an adversarial moment, there's still the need to communicate and confer a blessing of connectedness and oneness and support, even through physical contact. Because oftentimes, the physical contact is the only communication that you can have that communicates what really needs to be communicated. And that's that we're in this together. I have your best interest in mind as we move forward. So there was a physical contact as the blessing began. And then next of all, there were spoken words. And so he brought them in, and Scripture says, and he said to them. I'm going to get to what he says in a minute, but I just got to point out, the blessing involves words. This isn't the kind of thing where they'll figure it out. They know how I feel. No, they need to hear it. They need to hear you say the words, I love you. They need to hear you say the words, I'm proud of you. Why is it that the little kid in there, in both movies, so desperately wants his dad to show up at his game or recital or whatever it is? Why? Look, Mom, watch. He kicks the ball. Yes. Like, did you see it? Did you see me kick the ball? It doesn't end in preschool or the younger years. It goes on. Hey, did you see my report card? Or did you see what I got? Or did you see what I did? Did you see what I made? It moves on into the high school years where she walks into the kitchen in her prom dress and says, Dad, how do I look? And it's even in the adult years, it's Mom, Dad, you got to check out my new place. Let me tell you about my job. And in each of those stages, from birth until you part ways for life, is the desire to hear, well done, good job. In Hebrew families, there was a very formal time where this would happen, where the parent would bring the child in, and be both boys and girls, and they would set him in the middle of the room, and the father would invite all of his closest friends and advisors to come in a circle and surround them, and one by one, they'd go around the room to confer on them a blessing of what they see in them or the positive traits in them or what is honorable or admirable about them. And then at the end of it, the father would get up and go and sort of dance around his child and say, this is my beloved son or this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And you're like, I know that. I know that phrase. It's because, of course, that's what God says over Jesus. Now, when God says it over Jesus, what had he accomplished at that point? Had he walked on water? Had he changed water into wine? Had he healed lepers? Had he brought the dead back to life? Had he died for sins? No, he had accomplished nothing at that point. And see, this isn't a blessing that's based on accomplishments. It's just based on who that person is in relation to you, in their character and their personhood. And so this is my son, and it's not based on performance. This is my daughter. It's not based on performance. It's just I love you because I love you. And it's an unconditional sort of thing. If you look at the pursuit of fame in life, so many people are pursuing fame simply because they want somebody somewhere to acknowledge them or to show them love. And you wonder, why do they then end their life in a tragedy? Because they just couldn't find that sense of satisfaction that they longed and desperately needed at home. And so it begins with words, spoken words, verbalizing a positive and loving message. And then beyond that, the kind of spoken words would be, number three, expressing a high value. Communicating to them their worth, who they are to you. And he says this to his son. He says, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. Now, if you grew up in the city or in the suburbs, this probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but if you think about the farming analogy or the life of a farmer, you plant a seed into the ground and you have no idea what is going to come of that. In the same way that when you first find out that you're having a child, you really have no idea what you're going to get. It's kind of like a box of chocolates. You just, you know, hey, it's there. Recently, my kids have told us, oh, Daddy, I'm going to have twin boys. Okay, good luck with that. All right, just good on you. Just want to let you know, you get what you get. You don't throw a fit. That's a lesson throughout life, especially with the kids that you end up with. And I didn't do that. You take whatever God gives you, and you know, I made a decision to love you before I ever knew who you were. And so we kind of had that whole conversation. So a farmer plants his seed and has no idea what to expect. He, you know, doesn't know if he's going to get a lot of rain or not enough rain. Doesn't know whether there's going to be some sort of plague or infestation. Doesn't know what's going to happen over time. But there's that day or that moment where he walks out and kind of takes it in and surveys the field and realizes this going to be a good year. This going to be a bumper crop. And so he says, you are like the farmer goes out and goes, it's going to be good. When I look over your life, I didn't know who you'd be or what you'd turn out to be. And as I look and I see where you're at now, I know it's going to be good. You are of high worth and of high value. The farmer's excited because he knows he's got a gold mine on his hand when he looks at the crop. And I look at you of that same worth, the same value that a farmer has to his field. That's what you are over me. And you know, if you think about it, because of the way life goes, we're continually questioning our own self-worth, our own value. And it's no wonder that people pursue all kinds of achievements and careers simply because they want to know that they're worth something. Why does Rocky Balboa go up against Apollo Creed and Clubber Lang and Ivan Drago and Tommy the Gun, Machine Gun, and then the other guy when he's 60? Why does he keep doing it? Why? He says it many times in the movies. I wanted to prove I wasn't a bum. I wanted to prove I wasn't a bum. I wanted to know I was worth something. I had some sort of sense of value to my life. And so it pursued him to chase that kind of achievement. Now, what I've been saying is that the blessing that God gives you, you're supposed to be a conduit of that. If you look in Scripture, God has blessed you and says so many things about your worth and your value to him. And in Isaiah chapter 43, he says this, "But now, this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, the one who formed you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When the floodwaters rise, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned." He says, "For I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel." In other words, he basically sets up, do you know who I am? And then he goes on and says, "And I am your Savior. I want you to realize who you got on your side and who is it that's saying this about you." And then he says, "I would give Egypt as for your ransom. I would take the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth, the most powerful dominant force that humankind had known up to that point, the great and mighty empire of Egypt. I would trade them for you. I would throw them out on the table and say, I'll give you Egypt in exchange just so I can have my daughter back, just so I can have a relationship with my son once again. You're that valuable to me." He says, "Why? Because you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I would give anything in exchange for you." Over in the New Testament, you see in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a treasured possession. And then he goes on and says, he says it this way, make sure I get it right. He says, "You are God's special possession that he might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So the parent is simply saying, "You mean the world to me. I just love being your daddy. I would take you over any other kid in the whole wide world." One of the greatest expressions of this kind of picture of what you see for them or what you value they are to you is if you look back on the time, there was this guy named Cephas who was a fisherman that Jesus asked to come follow him. And you may not know who Cephas is because Jesus never called him Cephas. Jesus always called him Peter, which meant the rock. And, you know, if you think about the rock, just think about the rock, okay? You know, the actor, the rock. Just think about that. That's sort of, that's what Jesus is saying about Peter, okay? But, so think about the rock, and think about Peter's real name being Steve, okay? But yet he keeps on calling him the rock. It's okay to laugh. It's okay. My body is intended for your humor right now, okay? So, he looks at a guy like Cephas, and he calls him the rock. Now, he calls him that, and then Peter, you know, thinking, okay, I'm the rock. I can do anything. You know, I can do what Jesus called me to do. And he jumps out in the water, and he sinks like a rock, right? And it ain't going so well. And then Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says back, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Rock it, baby." And he's like, "Yes, you rocked it." And he says, "Hey, but Jesus, I don't want you going dying for the sin of the world now. You can't have that. Don't be talking like that. That's a silly talk." And Jesus has to rebuke him and call him out. And says, "That's the kind of thing Satan would say to me right now, Peter. Not very rockish of you in this moment, is it?" Then later on, Peter looks up. He's like, "Listen, the rest of these turkeys, they may roll away, but this rock ain't moving over my dead body, Jesus." And then when it comes down to it in the garden, he runs. The thing about it is that Peter never really looked or acted much like a rock the whole time Jesus kept on calling him the rock, right? And you've heard me, if you've been in Central for a while, you've heard me talk about John 21. It's an awesome story. I'm going to read John 21 the way the Greek actually reads. And so after Peter has basically failed to be the rock for the last time, he's like, "You know, when I first met Jesus, I was fishing. Jesus called me to be a fisherman. I'm not much of that. I'm not much of a rock. I'm just going to go back to fishing." And so he's back fishing. And Jesus meets him on the beach. And basically, once again, calls him to be that fisherman again. He says, "Peter, do you love me in a sacrificial way?" He looks back. He's like, "No, I'm here for the good times, Jesus. I'm just a friend. Like, don't call me when you want to have a piano moved or, you know, something like that. I'm the friend you call when you want to go hang out and watch, you know, game at Buffalo Wild Wings. That's the kind of friend I am." And he says, "Peter, my rock man, I want you to lead this thing. Feed my sheep." So once again, "Peter, will you love me sacrificially?" And Peter's looking back at him like in his mind. He's thinking to himself, I just saw the most sacrificial loving act that human history will ever witness. And I thought I loved you like that, but now that I know what love is, nope, that ain't me. You've been calling me a rock this whole time. I think we've proven out that's not who I am, Jesus. I love you like a friend, like a buddy, like a pal who's there for the good times and the hard times. We'll see how hard they are before I tell you whether I'm going to stick around. And clearly you know I am leaving. I'm not much of a rock to you. And Jesus says back to him, you are the rock. I want you to lead this thing. So he asks a third time, and he says, all right, Peter, you my friend? You at least here for the good times? Is that where you're at right now? And he says, and Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time. And of course, he changes, you know, the question around. He says, yeah, that's kind of where I'm at. He says, that's okay, rock. I want you to lead this thing. And then he says these words to him. He says, the way it reads in your translation says, feed my sheep. That's his way of saying, I want you to lead this movement. I want you to lead these people. I want you to be the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I want you to be the shepherd that comes in and leads this thing after I'm gone. He says, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would dress yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and somebody else will dress you and lead you to where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. What's he telling him? One day, Peter, you too are going to be crucified in the same way I was crucified. You know, right now, you don't feel like the rock, and you haven't really lived out what I've been saying about you to this point, but I know who you are, and I know how you're made, and I know what you're capable of, and this is what I see in you, and you are the rock, and you will lead these people. And one day, you will sacrificially love and serve me the way that I have sacrificially loved and served you. Even though you haven't done it up to now, and you haven't experienced it up to now, and you don't think you're capable of it. That's who you will be, and that's what you will do, and that's why I've been calling you the rock this whole time. And so he says one more time, follow me, which were the same words he said to him back when they had that first catch of fish. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He says one more time, follow me, because you're Peter, you're the rock. And you see, as parents, your kids' lives will be marked by failure and disappointment. Disappointment in your eyes and in their eyes. Failure to make grades, to make the team, to get accepted, to get the job, to win the heart of the one they love. Failure and failure and failure and failure will be a part of their life. In the same way that failure and failure and failure was a part of Peter's life. But the entire time, Jesus looks and he says, no, you're the rock. You're going to do this. You're going to lead this. And I see this in you, and this is what God has for you. And he never quit giving him the blessing of what he saw in him and the high value that he placed on him and what he could see God doing, which is the next part of the blessing, and that is seeing a preferred future, seeing a vision of where God's leading them and what God's doing in them. And so oftentimes as parents, we mess this up because we want our kids to be who God called us to be. We want them to excel in the things that we were called to excel in. We want them either to be the athlete or excel in studies or to be a people person when they're good at numbers or to be good at numbers when they're a people person or whatever it might be. And part of giving a blessing to your kids is looking to them and say, this is what God's called you to be. And you're a rock, and this is where God's leading you, and this is what I see in you. And even though you're experiencing failure, that's not going to define you. And your present circumstance and your present setback is not going to be where you're going to be down the road. And so Isaac says over his son, he says, may God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches, all in abundance of new grain and wine, and may nations serve you and people bow down to you. May you be the Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mothers bow down to you. And may those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. I want great things for you. I see so many things in you. I see your gifts, and I see how God has made you, and you're going to do amazing, wonderful things. Then the last part of the blessing that you'll see as it plays out is an investment in the blessing that you've shared over them, a commitment to see it through. So along with the blessing was an inheritance, and the inheritance was basically a way where it's like, this is what I want for you, and this is what I'm doing to support it, and these are the gifts I'm giving you. And so there was both the inheritance and the blessing that were given. In the same way, it's one thing to say, you've got a great musical gift. It's another thing to then follow that up by saying, and I'm going to get you lessons, and I'm going to get you whatever instrument you need, and we're going to do this thing because I want to see you fan the flame of the gifts that God's given you. It's why you drive into ball practice. It's why that you push them in their studies. It's why that you won't let them settle for second best at the thing you know that they're really good at, the thing you know that they can be involved in. It's why you lift them up whenever they get down or discouraged. You want to support them in the giftings that God has given them. It's a commitment to see it through until the very end. And there's no greater joy over a parent than when you can see the things you've invested in pay off the dividends in their life. And so what your child desperately needs from you, what your family, what your spouse desperately needs from you is a blessing. It begins with the physical contact and the words spoken over and the high value that you place upon somebody, this vision of a preferred future that you can see God working in and at in their life, and then following it up with your actions and what you do to support the things that you've said and things you've spoken over their life. Let's pray. Fathers, I think about your relationship with us over the years and what you've done in our lives and for us and through us. You've continually spoken those words of blessing into us. You've called us to be your children, your chosen possession. The future that you have for us, the plans to prosper us and bring us a bright and glorious future, that one day we would spend all eternity with you as heirs together with you of all of your creation. And Father, may we simply be a conduit of such a blessing onto those you've entrusted to our care. Whether it be in a relationship, with our children, with friends, even our community, that we might bestow upon them the same worth and value and blessing that you've given to us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.